It is truly a joy and a pleasure to be with you all this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Joel Wallace. I'm a ruling elder in the Manhattan, Kansas Reformed Presbyterian Church. I once upon a time, I think back in 2009, was actually on the Stillwater Enid mission team with a short-term mission. So it's as someone said to me last night, it's been a minute since I've been down here. But it's really good to be back. My wife and son are out and about. I think he's a bit short on sleep, and so we're he sat through the morning service okay, but we decided not to push his limits. But anyway, we're really glad to be here. I'm really glad to be considering with you this morning God's Word. And so we'll be turning and looking at Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9 and going through the end of the chapter. And I would just remind you before we read this text that this is God's holy and inspired word. It is true, it is good, and it is for you, his people. So please give attention as we read God's word from Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, or surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask that you would bless us as we consider your word this morning. We ask that you would teach us the truth that it contains, and that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts, that we might apply it to our lives in a way that glorifies you. Lord, truly we need your word to instruct us. We need you to show us the way that is good and right. We ask that you would do that now through the reading and preaching of your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So, as many of you may have heard of, a lot of schools will elect or vote for different people and different positions, kind of, in the senior class. One of the most common ones that you may have been familiar with is the person who is voted most likely to succeed. Maybe you know one of those people. Maybe you even were one of those people. But regardless, in terms of voting somebody most likely to succeed, what would be your criteria for voting for such a person? How would you know that someone's going to succeed? Would it be their looks? Maybe they have just the right cut of hair and they're tall and slender and muscular or beautiful. Everybody thinks that they look spectacular. Maybe they're just popular. They get along with everybody. They have friends everywhere and know no strangers. Maybe they're the smartest one in the room, no matter what room they're in. They can figure out any problem. They always get good grades. They got a full ride to a college. Or maybe it's something else. It could be any number of things. It could be family connections or just some indescribable personality trait. But whatever it is, people make a judgment about what success is going to look like and who's going to succeed. And yet, even though we can make those judgments, oftentimes, the people who might be voted most likely to succeed will end up disappointing other people and will end up disappointing themselves. Instead of running companies and holding public office and gaining fame and fortune, they end up working entry-level jobs or spending most of their life trying to find themselves and figure out who they are. So we see that success then can be difficult to predict. Stability and endurance even harder to figure out who's going to make it, who's going to persevere until the end. We see some of that even now, during this season of COVID, where so many things seem uncertain, so many things are changing. To be certain of anything, even a month out, even a week out, seems kind of ridiculous. But here in the middle of his letter to the Hebrew people, the author of this letter is contrasting those who have once been enlightened and fallen away in verses 4 and 5 that we didn't read shortly before, with those whom he's addressing the letter to you, the readers, the hearers. And there are those who have been enlightened, those who have seen and tasted of God's goodness and yet have fallen away, ultimately not finding success. But yet the author says he's confident of better things for you. And throughout the rest of this chapter, he's going to enlighten you as to why he's confident of these things, why he believes that you will be successful and that you won't end up falling away. And so then let's look at this case that he makes to encourage you in your faith. And first, we see your need to be diligent. Your need to be diligent. As the author engages in this this case for the better things, he begins with the character of God. It's appropriate. He begins not necessarily with you, because it's not you who will guarantee your own success. You're not the one who's going to ultimately decide to make it or not, but rather God and his character as the basis for the author's argument here. The core of his confidence is that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. And verse 10. And if we state that positively, it is that God is just. He makes his appeal based on the fact that God is just. And whereas you might be able to say, yes, I believe that God is just, the second part of that verse might give you pause. You might say, well, it seems a bit odd. It seems like what the author is saying is that God owes salvation to those who work and labor to show love toward his name. But if we consider other passages, other texts to interpret this scripture by scripture, then we can remember that Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in Romans 6:23 that the gospel is a free gift. It's not something earned. Or in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. Or 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. These passages and others still make it clear that God does not owe us salvation. God does not grant us salvation because of what we've done. No, instead, what the author is explaining here is that God has promised something to you by starting a work in you, by promising you salvation in Jesus Christ and to make you perfect. He's not going to forget that. That would be unjust. If God were to say, well, I know I promise that you're going to be perfect. I know I promise that you're going to be Christ-like. But you know what? I have better things to spend my time on, so you're just going to have to figure it out on your own. That would be unjust. And so then, we know that God cannot be unjust in this way, that God has to follow through on his promises. And so then, with a right understanding of this basis, that God's justice is part of what guarantees your salvation, we're better prepared for the second half of that verse and for the next verse. That even in our work and labor of love, that the author desires that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In verse 11, then, the author is clear about his desire for you. His desire is that you should be diligent to the very end, so that your hope, your salvation may be fully realized. Knowing full well that the good works in your life are evidences of God's work, that they are not your offering up to God or your bartering with God for salvation, the author wants you to be diligent in seeking those things out. The author doesn't want you to become lazy. Well, why is it important that you seek out good works? If your salvation is guaranteed by God and by God's character, why do you need to spend any of your effort, any of your time seeking to do any more? Why not just wait it out? Hunker down, wait until it all blows over and Jesus comes again, and then, boom, you have eternal life. Wouldn't that be great? Well, the author explains that diligence prevents laziness or sluggishness. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling is not something that you do in order to earn salvation, but rather it is because you have salvation, and because if you don't, you will become weak spiritually. Kids, do you know what atrophy is? Are you familiar with that word? Atrophy is what happens when your muscles don't get used for so long that they become weak and it hurts when you try to use them. If you were to sit on the couch and watch TV all day long and not move, and you were to do that day after day after day, at some point when you tried to get up and you tried to stand, you wouldn't be able to. Your legs would be so weak because you hadn't used them in so long that you just fall down. And the laziness that the author warns you against here is similar to that atrophy in the muscles. A lack of spiritual diligence leads to a spiritual life that is weak, a life where you can't do much, so you don't do much. And that laziness then is placed before you as a direct contrast to those whom you should imitate, to those who through faith and through patience have inherited what has been promised, have inherited salvation unto eternal life. Note here that the author changes his focus. He's not really talking about you directly anymore. Now he's talking about the examples that you have in Scripture. These examples received what was promised through faith and through patience. faith, which the Apostle James makes clear in his letter, leads to good works, and patience, which doesn't give up over time, but instead perseveres, continuing on in doing what is right. This faith and patience are the diligence, then, that those who inherit the promises have. A faith that leads to good works and does not give up over time. And it's not just generic examples that the author offers up, but he offers what is essentially the perfect example for the Hebrew people that he's writing to. Abraham. Abraham, they would say, well, we know Abraham. Everybody knows Abraham. He's our forefather. He's the one whom God made promises to. He's the perfect Hebrew in many ways. And yet, even as the author brings up Abraham as an example, he's going to focus more on God than he is Abraham. He links Abraham's patient faith to how God made his promises to Abraham. He explains what we see then as God's double guarantee for his promises, first to Abraham and also to you. This is our second point then. God's double guarantee for his promise to you. The first guarantee that we find in this text is in verse 13 through 17. The author lays out this contrast between God and man to help you understand. He says that God swore by himself when he made a promise to Abraham. Why? Why did God promise or swear by himself? Simply put, because there is no one greater to swear by. God couldn't appeal to anyone else to hold him accountable for that promise. Kids, when someone tells you that something is true, how do you know when you should believe them? How do you know that somebody's not just teasing you, poking fun? Adults, same question. How do you know when someone is telling you the truth? Oftentimes, when somebody tells us something and we want to make sure that it's true, we do so by looking to a higher and an external authority. If you were to tell me that your name is John Jacob Jiegelheimer Schmidt, I might be skeptical. I might ask to see a driver's license. Does it really say that, or are you just teasing me? Maybe I'll go to the extent where I want to see your birth certificate. But I'll look for some document from a higher authority, from someone besides you, to verify that this is true. Or if a police officer were to show up at my house and tell me that they're going to search my house, then they should bring a warrant from a higher authority, a judge. And that warrant tells me that they really do have the authority and have permission to search my house for a reason. And once I see that documentation, once I see some external higher authority verify that this is true, that should settle the matter. That should be all that I need to know. I have to believe it's true at that point because I have multiple sources confirming the same thing. And God wants to guarantee that what he tells you is true, and so that he swears that it is. But because God does not have an external authority to appeal to, God doesn't have anyone higher to seek out and say, can you tell these people that what I'm telling you is actually true? Then he swears by himself. And that should settle it, shouldn't it? If the God of the universe makes a promise to you and tells you something, that should be all that you need to hear to believe that it's true. But is it? Oftentimes, do you find that you want a little bit extra confirmation that what God said is true? That you're trying to understand and say, well, God, you said that this will happen, but it doesn't seem like it's happening. And so I'm starting to doubt. I'm starting to wonder if your promises are really true. You may not say it in those terms, but I think Each one of us goes through seasons, goes through specific circumstances, where we start to wonder if God's promises are really going to come true. And so then God, in his graciousness, provides a second promise, a second guarantee of what he's told you. And then verse 18, we see that promise, or that second guarantee, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. That's the second thing. It's impossible for God to lie. And again, as we hear that, it's easy then to contrast God with us, God with mankind. Can we lie? It seems like a ridiculous question, isn't it? Doesn't it? God has clearly said things that are true, and yet we often say many things that are untrue. Either we've been lied to, or we have lied to others. We've told them what we think they want to hear, or we've told them something that makes us look better, or at least not as bad. We see this oftentimes in kids, don't we? No one has to teach kids how to lie. They very quickly realize that if they say the right thing, they might escape punishment. That again, they might not. But God is not the same way. God has said things that are true, and he does not lie. In fact, it is impossible for God to lie, this text says. So if anyone ever asks you, is there anything that God cannot do? You now have an easy answer. Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. That's something God cannot do because God is perfect in his nature. And to declare anything less than truth would make God imperfect. And if God is imperfect, God isn't really God. God might be more powerful than you and I, but God stops being the God of the whole universe if he is flawed, if he is perfect in any way. And so then, friends, you can have confidence in God's promises because of both of the guarantees that God has swore by himself, the ultimate authority, and that God cannot lie to you. He cannot mislead you. He cannot tell you any untruth. These guarantees, then, friend, should encourage you. These promises about promises are set before you to give you consolation and hope. But what is that hope? That hope is salvation in Jesus Christ, that which leads to eternal life with God. This hope is the promise of better things that the author is convinced of for you. This hope, the author says, is solid, it's real. This hope is not like the hopes and dreams that people talk about when they say, oh, I hope I get into this college, or I hope I get something nice for my birthday, or I hope there's something good for dinner. No, this hope, the author says, is an anchor for your soul. That brings us to our third point, this anchor for your soul. Kids, have any of you ever seen an anchor on a boat? Do you know what those look like? They can come in all different shapes and even different sizes. Usually the bigger the ship, the bigger the boat, the bigger the anchor. But every anchor, no matter how big it is, no matter what it looks like, has just one job. That anchor is supposed to keep the ship in the place that it's supposed to be. That's all an anchor does. It can't be used for anything else. It's just supposed to keep a ship in one spot. Because a ship without an anchor isn't very stable, is it? There's not a lot of certainty if your ship doesn't have a way to drop anchor. If the wind comes and blows, or the waters rage through a storm, your ship could be blown and carried off miles away from where you want to be or where you're supposed to to go. Because in storms, the waters get choppy. People even describe it as the waters raging, where the waters are moving so fast and so violently that boats can be blown all over the place. But the ship that has an anchor that's doing its job, even in the midst of a storm, is going to be close to where it needs to be. It's not going to be blown off course. And the hope of salvation, friends, is that anchor for your soul. It's that which is firm and secure enough to keep you in the place that you need to be, right with God, with your eyes fixed on Him. When the waters of life are raging around you, if you don't have that anchor, where are you going to end up? This anchor is made stable because it ties the ship to something. It ties the ship to something more stable than itself. Sometimes a rock or a reef on the seabed, or something else that won't move. And the anchor of our souls is similar. It ties us to something, to someone more stable than we are, to God. Here in verse 19, it says that the anchor of our soul enters the presence behind the veil. It enters the inner sanctuary, the part of the temple that was so close to God, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. God, who, from what we read before, is unchangeable, who can't be moved. How much more stable can you get, friends, than a God who is perfect and who cannot be moved? But the reality is that we can't approach God on our own. Even if we want this stability and this hope, on our own we have no chance of being tied to God, of connecting to a hope of eternal life. No, because we are broken people. We are, by our nature, sinful people who would rather run away from God than run to God. And those who live a life of sin, those who are sinful, have no anchor, no promise to cling to. Their only source of certainty and stability is themselves. The most that they can hold fast to their own drive and their own nature. Put them faith in themselves and see what happens. But like any ship without an anchor, without being tied to something else, they'll drift away. They'll be carried about in the storms of life, some to be sunk forever. That, friends, is where we are without the hope of eternal life. We need someone to bring that hope to us, to, as it were, install the anchor on our ship. Who can do that? Jesus. Jesus can do that. Jesus, because He was not a sinner. He led a life of perfect obedience so that He might bridge the gap created by sin. Jesus, who is the forerunner, the one who goes before His people for the sake of His people. Jesus, who took your sin and bore the wrath of God to pay for it on the cross, where He died for those sins. Jesus, who goes before us even in life and death, and life again. Because Jesus not only died, but was raised to eternal life. This Jesus is the high priest who intercedes for His people, who goes between God and man, and He is the perfecter of our hope. Jesus is the one who, by His life and death and resurrection, gives you an anchor to cling to, gives you that source of stability, so that when the waters of life rage around you and you don't know what's going to happen, you can cling to Jesus and know that you're going to be where you need to be, doing what you need to be doing. Because if you're a ship that's where you're supposed to be, then you can do your job. You can do what you're supposed to do, whether that be fishing or something else. Basically, when you're where you need to be, that's when you can be diligent. That's when you can go through with what the author said earlier about your need to be patient, to be faithful, to wait for that hope. So when Jesus keeps you connected to God, then and only then can you truly live a life of faith and of patience, doing good works and loving God because you know, friends, that your hope is certain. You don't have to work in order to earn that hope. You work because you know you have that hope. And so it's out of that reality that Christ has purchased this hope for you, that this promise comes with a double guarantee from God, that this is certainly certain for you who are in Jesus, that you will have eternal life, that you will see the day when Jesus comes again to make all things right and all things new for all eternity, and that you will be joyful on that day because you know your hope is certain. It's with that fixed in front of your eyes that you can live the life that God calls you to live, glorifying Him, bearing witness to what He has done, that you can serve Him with a heart full of love for Him, because you understand what He has already guaranteed for you. As you wait, friends, patiently for that day, longing for that day to come closer, but knowing that whenever it happens, your hope is sure, your hope is steadfast. Let's lift up our hearts in prayer then to the God of our only hope. Lord God, we do thank you again for your word. We're grateful, God, that you saw fit to draw us to you. Like Abraham and like others in Scripture, that you reached out to us. And Lord, we thank you that even as you reached out to us, you gave us complete confidence in your promises, that you guaranteed your promises to us in multiple ways and have shown yourself to be faithful throughout all time. And yet, Lord, we confess that oftentimes we doubt what you say. We forget what you say and what you promise and begin to trust in ourselves or trust in other men. And we ask, Lord, that you would use your Holy Spirit to deeply embed these truths and promises in our heart, to help us cling to this anchor of our soul, that we might be able to do what you have called us to do, that we might be close to you, not straying away from you, and that through all this you would be glorified. And Lord, we not only pray that you would help us to do this now, but we pray that you would come again soon. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly, that you would make all things right and all things new, that we would have the full realization of our hope of eternal life, and that we would have that joy eternal that comes in your presence. And we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. As a response to God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 46, Selection A. You can find 46, Selection A in your Psalters. This psalm is a familiar one in times of uncertainty, in times of difficulty, where the psalmist proclaims that God is our refuge and our strength. When we face trials, that God is our aid. And so even though the world may be filled with uncertainty, we don't have to be afraid because we can be confident in this hope. So let's stand to sing Psalm 46, Selection A, and remain standing for the benediction following.